We turn in Scripture to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Hebrews 10, verse 39, immediately before the chapter on faith, the apostle says this. Hebrews 10, verse 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Faith is to the saving of the soul. And then in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, we'll read Romans 4, 2 through 5. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." On the basis of those passages in Scripture and others in God's Word, that we have the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching in Lord's Day 7. Question 20 asks this: "Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ?" And the answer is no. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. And then question 21 asks, "What is true faith?" True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22, "What is then necessary for a Christian to believe?" The answer: all things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then, what are these articles? And the Heidelberg Catechism lists the articles of the Apostolic Confession, the Apostles' Creed. Beloved, as we come to this Lord's Day, we need to remember where we are and what we've learned already in the Catechism. The subject of the Catechism, beginning in Lord's Day 5, is of man's deliverance, of man's redemption. And we have come to the Mediator in Lord's Day 6, Jesus Christ. And we've seen that He is the only possible Mediator, the only possible Savior and way of salvation. Man cannot save himself because of his sin. Man, though he were perfect, would not be able to bear the wrath of God against his sin because he could never be strong enough to do that. The one who must be a mediator must be a perfect man, but he must also be God, strong enough to bear that wrath. And it cannot be any other creature other than a man. And so the Mediator we found in Lord's Day 6 is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in one person both very God and a real and a righteous man. That's the subject that's being treated in this section and that's continued in this Lord's Day. And the question that this Lord's Day asks is, who are saved by that Mediator? Whom does Christ redeem? In the payment that He makes for sin, in the satisfaction that He is able to make in His death as that perfect Mediator, for whom does He die and make satisfaction? And who is saved through His blood? Now we might expect, in answer to that question, that the Catechism would say, the elect are saved. The Catechism doesn't do that. Instead, it says, those who believe, believers, are the ones who are saved by Jesus Christ. And the Catechism here treats in this Lord's Day especially the activity of faith. It does look at the source of that activity, but it treats especially the activity of faith. And it says that only believers, only those who have a living, active, and true faith, a saving faith, only they are saved. Now that leaves us with a question when we think about what we've already learned in the Catechism. How can a dead man, a sinner totally depraved, one who's inclined to all evil and unable to do any good, one who in his heart is prone to hate God and the neighbor, how can such a man believe? How can such a one exercise faith in Jesus Christ? The Catechism wants us to see, even when it's treating redemption, and even when it's treating faith, and that believers are the only ones who are saved, the Catechism wants us to see that even there, all works of man are excluded, and salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. Every answer in this Lord's Day emphasizes that. Are all men saved? The answer is no, not all are saved, but only those who are grafted or put into Jesus Christ. And then it asks, what is true faith? And it explains the activity of faith, but it explains that this is a faith that's given to us, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And then it talks about salvation, and the blessings of salvation as something that are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And the emphasis, when we get to faith, doesn't come now on man and man's work and what man must do to be saved. But the emphasis still falls back on God and this faith which man exercises, this saving faith, which is absolutely necessary for salvation, is a gift of God freely given of His grace. That's true even in questions 22 and 23 when we ask, well, what do we have to believe? What must be believed in this true saving faith? And the answer that's given is what God has revealed, what God has made known in the gospel, what God has made known in Jesus Christ. And a man in his faith looks to what God has revealed and done in Jesus Christ. And so the Catechism would emphasize in redemption that redemption and salvation and man's deliverance are the work of sovereign grace. God's work and not man's. Now that doesn't mean that in the preaching of the gospel, and even as we look at this Lord's Day, there's no call to faith. There's still a call to faith and a command to faith. That's the command of God that comes to every man and woman who hears the preaching of the gospel. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the command of the preaching to you this morning, everyone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We need faith. And we need this morning even to look at our faith and to examine it and to see whether that faith is true and genuine. Do I really believe in Jesus Christ? We don't want this morning just to know what faith is and have an idea from the Scriptures what faith is, but we want to know that we each one have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, that I trust in Him, that I depend on Him for salvation and life. And the gospel comes and it says to you, believe on Jesus Christ. But that activity has its source and its ability in God. Don't we see at the outset then that faith is not a work of man, but is a gift of God. And we must see then that it's not man's work that saves him. Faith is not the thing that saves man by something that he does, but
faith is the gift of God, and when we come to faith, we must stop thinking in terms of works. Where faith begins, works end. And that's the passage that we read in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth. And there's a distinction between working and believing. If Abraham had saved himself by his works, well, he would have something to boast in, wouldn't he? But Romans says, not before God. He wouldn't have anything to boast in before God, because he's still a man. But he couldn't save himself by his works, and so he had to believe. And that faith excluded his works. And it says here, to him that worketh not, but believeth, that man is saved. And so where faith begins, works end. And the call to faith in the gospel must always be that to the sinner. When you come in the gospel and you believe, you renounce yourself and you renounce your works and you renounce your wretchedness and you confess that the only salvation, the only way of salvation is in what Christ has done and trusting, as the Catechism puts it, the merits and the work of Jesus Christ. So this morning we look at this Lord's Day under this theme, the necessity of true faith. Well, notice first its necessity for salvation. In the second place, its necessary source. And then third, its necessary activity. Now the Catechism here in question 21 speaks of true faith. What is true faith? The Catechism asks. And that implies that there are false faiths. Now, the question that we want to know is, how do you determine whether something is a true faith or a false faith? What are the tests of a faith to see whether it is true? There are three. The first thing you do is you look at the source of that faith. Where does that faith come from? The second is you look at the object of that faith. What does that faith embrace? What does that faith believe? And third, you would look at the goal of faith. What's the purpose of believing? And all false faiths will have as their source something other than God and His Spirit, something in man. Man's will, man's choice, man's desire is the source of his faith. All false faiths will put their trust in something other than God and the gospel and Jesus Christ. They'll put their trust in something material, something that's for the benefit of man, and that will be the purpose of a false faith. It will have man as its goal. And so we speak of false faiths. There are such false faiths even in Christianity. There's a historical faith that some may have, and that's a faith in the history of the Bible. A man might say, yes, my intellect accepts, my mind accepts the historical truth of Scripture, but it never goes beyond the history that's recorded here. It never goes to God, who is the center and revelation in that history. A miraculous faith is a faith that trusts in a miracle because of the advantage for man, and it has its source again in man, and it has its goal in man and what man can gain from such a miracle. And so with a temporary faith, it springs up, it's eager, but it's eager only because of personal gain and when it sees the cost of discipleship, such a faith withers away and proves itself false. Now, there are many such false faiths. Many who say, yes, there's a God. Yes, I believe God. But they have a false faith. That faith comes from themselves and it serves themselves and does not have as its goal the glory of God and its object, the God revealed in Scripture. True faith has its source in God, its work by Him. It has as its object Jesus Christ and the gospel revealed which reveals Jesus Christ. And true faith has as its goal the glory of God in my salvation and through my life as saved. Those three qualifications of faith, of true faith, are all a part of this Lord's Day. This Lord's Day speaks of the source of faith. That will be our second point in the sermon this morning. This Lord's Day speaks of the goal of faith, my salvation, and out of that salvation, living unto God and His glory. But this Lord's Day, as it asks what is true faith, emphasizes especially the object of faith. In question 21, what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith has for its object the Scripture and the revelation of God, Jesus Christ, and the Gospel. Those especially, that especially is the test of true faith. What does a man believe? And if a man in his faith embraces something that's other than the Gospel and Jesus Christ, that man's faith is false. He doesn't have a saving faith, and there is no salvation. The object of faith, what we embrace with true faith, is Jesus Christ, presented in the Gospel. Now you might say, well, but don't we believe in God? Isn't that the way even that the Apostles' Creed begins? I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Don't we believe in God the Father? Isn't that the object of faith, first of all? Or another might say, well, what about the Scriptures? Isn't it the Scriptures that we believe? Isn't that the object of faith? They might even use the Catechism. Faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. And they might say, well, isn't that the object of faith? The Scripture. Yes and yes to both of those questions. God is the object of faith. The Scripture is the object of faith. But God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures are the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the object of faith is always and only Jesus Christ presented in the Gospel. We believe in God. We believe in the works of God as we believe in Jesus Christ revealed in the Scripture. You can only believe in the literal creation of the world and a proper understanding of it when you believe in Jesus Christ, who was there, who was the Word, who was in the beginning. The creation was made by Him and for Him. And you can only ever understand God's creative act in the beginning when you believe in Jesus Christ and see Him as the purpose and the goal of God's creative act in the beginning. It's very simple. John the Baptist puts it this way. This is the object of faith. When Jesus comes to him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." There's the object of faith, Jesus Christ. We trust in Him. We believe in Him for life and for salvation and for forgiveness. And all our hope is in Him and Him alone, Jesus Christ. Faith, true faith, is a personal trusting in Him and relying on Him for forgiveness and life. Now, when we say the Gospel is that simple, we don't mean that it's easy to believe in Jesus Christ. There's a preaching out there, a brand of preaching, you might say, that teaches an easy believism. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. And that's all that's ever presented in the Gospel. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no preaching of the whole person and the work of Jesus Christ. And people are just told, believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. And the hordes come to the front and they say, I believe in Jesus. I accept Him into my heart. And they don't even know who this Jesus is. True faith embraces the Jesus that's presented in the Scripture, the whole Christ. And the whole Christ is presented basically as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is presented in the Scripture as prophet. Do you believe the words of Jesus? Do you believe the Scripture, which is the Word of Christ, which testifies of Him, in which you find eternal life? That's true faith. Jesus is presented in Scripture as the priest, the one who makes an atonement, a sacrifice, who's a substitution for sinners. Do you believe in Jesus as the priest, as the one that must take your place before the bar of God's justice and wrath to make payment for your sin? Do you believe in the atoning death of the cross? Jesus is presented in Scripture as king. Do you submit to His word and rule and government in your life so that you live under His rule and present your life and your body a living sacrifice unto Him? You recognize Him as king and confess Him and follow Him as such. True faith embraces and believes the whole Christ. Not just a simple word, well, I believe in Jesus, but it's a word which embraces the Scripture and God in the presentation of Scripture. Now, the Catechism would emphasize that if we are to be saved, we need such a true faith, one that has as its object Jesus Christ and His full revelation in Scripture. And if we are to be saved, we need a true faith that has as its source God and has as its goal the glory of God in our salvation. And the Catechism is saying that if your faith is false, there is no salvation. If your faith is false, you're left exposed to the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, the Catechism emphasizes that point, that we need a true faith, in the first question when it asks, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Are all men saved? Now, you notice that the Catechism doesn't just say, are all men saved? But there's more in the question. Are all men as they perished in Adam saved? And there's a kind of an argument there for the salvation of all men. All men perished in Adam, so surely all men would be saved in Jesus Christ. That's the argument. And that is the teaching of many. They say, well, if somebody's a sinner, then that person is saved by Jesus Christ. Because all died in Adam, so all should be saved in Jesus Christ, head for head. Now, that teaching is called universal atonement. And in answer to this question, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Universal atonement says, yes, all men are saved. Now, there are different degrees of that teaching of universal atonement. Some teach this outright, that every last person is saved, that God is such a great God of love that He could never send somebody to hell, that He could never condemn a sinner to hell. And so they go so far, some of them, as to say that when a person dies, God gives that person a second chance if they hadn't believed yet. And they get a second chance either in some state and some other life after death or in some coming back to life here in the earth. Now, of course, that brand of universal atonement has great problems with Scripture and can't hold for truth all that God has revealed in the Scripture. The Scriptures teach clearly a heaven and a hell and a just God and a judgment day, and that men will be condemned to hell, and that at the moment of death, some even pass into this place of eternal damnation where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the Scripture's teaching. So that's one kind of universal atonement that's taught. And the other is what we might say, what we might call conditional universalism. That teaching is that Jesus died for everyone, and that He's not going to force anyone to be saved, but that it's up to you whether you will be saved or not. All you have to do is believe. And if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, and you refuse His invitation, then you will go to hell. But it's all in your hands, whether you will believe or not. And that's the teaching of free willism or Arminianism. Now, there are problems, of course, with those views of universalism. The Scriptures clearly teach not only the love of God for man, but also the hatred of God for some. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The Scriptures clearly teach that God loves His elect, and that the reprobate are the objects of His eternal, from before the beginning of the world, wrath and hatred. And the Scriptures teach that God's decrees in eternity determine the destiny of man. What do these universalists do with such passages of Scripture? They say, yes, God does have decrees, but God makes those decrees based on what He sees man will do in the future. He predestines you to be saved based on what He sees your choice will be in your life. And that's very subtle, it's very tricky, but it's very dangerous, because it sounds good, it sounds scriptural. They even use scriptural words like foreknowledge. God knows beforehand, they say that word means. God knows beforehand who will believe. But if you look at it, you see it leaves all this salvation and who will be saved in the hands of man, and it takes it all from God. Now, of course, there are other problems as well. If Jesus died for all men, but not all are saved, then Jesus wasted. He shed a good deal of blood that was never used. And that's blasphemy against, as we read it, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If Jesus died for everyone, but the Holy Spirit only brings faith and salvation and regeneration to some, to the hearts of some, then the Holy Spirit does a lesser work than the work of Jesus Christ, and he's not as God as Jesus Christ is. He doesn't work in concert with Him, doesn't carry out His will. And again, that's blasphemy against the gospel. Are all men saved? The Catechism says, no, not all men are saved. Who are saved? Only believers. From that we see that faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. The goal of faith, the purpose of faith, is salvation in which God is glorified. Now that's clearly the teaching of the passage that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5, the Apostle Peter says that you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then where Peter is speaking of salvation, he's speaking of it as something that's future, something to be revealed in the last time. And he's speaking of our full and our final and perfect salvation in the end. And he says that our faith is unto salvation, or has as its view, has as its goal, that final salvation. He puts that more clearly in verse 9 when he says that you receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What's the end? What's the purpose? What's the goal of faith and believing? It is the salvation of one's soul. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. Ye are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And faith has as its purpose salvation. It's absolutely necessary for salvation. In John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should have everlasting life. Faith, those who believe on Jesus Christ are those who are saved. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asks. And the Apostle Paul says, what must you do? You must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and you shall be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Unbelievers have as their end hell. That's the teaching of Jesus in Luke 12 and verse 46. In a parable there, he says, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looked not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the judgment day, when God will come and mete out to every man according to his work, and this man will be judged, and his judgment will be that he will receive a portion with unbelievers, because the place of unbelievers and for unbelievers is hell. Faith is absolutely necessary to salvation. That's what the Reformers mean when they speak of saving faith. They don't mean that a man's faith and a man's work is that which saves himself, but they mean that faith is absolutely necessary. It's the necessary means to salvation. And faith must be there if one is to be saved. Now, in the second place, when we speak of the necessity of faith, we speak of the necessary source of faith. It's necessary that God give to the sinner the faculty of faith, the ability to believe. That's what the Catechism is talking about when it says that those are saved only who are engrafted into Jesus Christ and receive all His benefits by true faith. When the Catechism speaks of being grafted into Jesus Christ, it's speaking of God giving to us the faculty, the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. Now let's follow the logic of the Catechism. Are all men saved? All men perished in Adam. Are all of those saved in Jesus Christ? The Catechism says no. For a man to be saved, he must be grafted into Jesus Christ. And that being grafted into Jesus Christ isn't something that the sinner can do himself, but it's the work of the sovereign God, the God who has elected and chosen some in eternity. It's a work of Him taking these and giving them to Christ and putting them into Jesus Christ. Are all men saved? No, only those whom God, in sovereign grace, puts into Jesus Christ. Now that graft into Jesus Christ is the explanation for saving faith. It gives us the ability to believe. Now when we speak of the graft, we're using a biblical and a scriptural figure. This is the figure that Jesus uses in John chapter 15, when he speaks of himself as the vine and the Father as the husbandman. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And then in verse 1 of John 15, he says, my Father is the husbandman. And when he speaks of the husbandman, he speaks of the caretaker of this vineyard who cuts off some branches and who takes other branches and grafts them in the place of the branches that were cut off. That's the same idea that's used in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and following. Some of the branches are broken off, and some of them which were from a wild olive tree are grafted in the place of those that were broken off. And in both places, both passages, you see that those branches could do nothing to put themselves into this vine, which is Jesus Christ. But there must be a husbandman. There must be a God who in sovereign grace takes them from their natural state and puts them into Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, we shouldn't boast. Boast not against the branches. But those who are in the root and in the vine don't boast. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root. Those who are in the vine are humble in their salvation. Now, as we speak of being grafted into God, we should think of the work of God in regeneration. That's the moment that the sinner is put into Jesus Christ and grafted into Him. And regeneration is an act of God's sovereign grace in which the sinner is passive. It's a one-sided act of grace. It's carried out by the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is sovereign, who works in concert with, in agreement with, God, who in eternity elected, who works in agreement with Jesus Christ, who in time paid and made atonement for the sins of those elected. And now the Holy Spirit, the same God, comes and grafts those, and those only, into Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Catechism is saying, in answer to the question, are all men saved? No, only the elect, only the ones whom God has chosen, for whom Jesus died, and whom the Holy Spirit now puts into Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of this graft and of regeneration, we should understand that this is God giving to the sinner the ability to believe. This is God giving faith to the sinner so that the sinner may receive the salvation that is in Christ and the benefits of Christ's work. The Reformers spoke oftentimes of the faculty of faith, or the ability to believe. And they said that that faculty of faith is something that is really the same work of God as regeneration. When we're put into Christ and the life of Christ is given, at that moment, the sinner has the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. Clearly, it's the teaching of Scripture that faith is such a gift. The passage that we read in 1 Peter 1 emphasizes that point. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul talks about elect, Apostle Peter now, not Paul, and that's important because we see the unity of Scripture. Not only does Paul teach this, but Peter teaches it. He says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now, what's he saying? Well, there's one thing that comes first, election. And then there's something else that maybe follows election, and that is the Holy Spirit and sanctification and regeneration. And what follows that is the sinner's activity, the sinner's obedience, the sinner's believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's always the order that's presented in Scripture. First, God's work. And after that, the activity of faith. That's even the order in the general outline of that first part of the chapter. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Verse 3, begotten again unto a living hope That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that's always the order. And that's because faith is the gift of God to the sinner. There's some popular verses that teach that. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Philippians 1, verse 29, unto you it is given to believe on Him. Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Acts 18 and verse 27, it's put this way, that some who heard the gospel through grace believed. Through grace. Through God's giving to them. So the faith that you have is a gift of God, and it's absolutely necessary that God give it to you if you are to be saved. This is a gift that Christ earned on the cross in His death for you. This is a gift that flows out of God's eternal electing love for the sinner. This is a gift that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the heart of the sinner. And without it, there is no salvation. Faith as the gift of God in its source is necessary. But now in the third place, when we speak of the necessity of faith, we also speak of the necessity of faith as an activity. True faith is not a dead faith. All false faiths are dead. When we speak of these false faiths, miraculous faith, historical faith, temporal faith, the faiths of the false religions of the world that believe some other God than the God revealed in Scripture. What's wrong with those faiths? Well, what's wrong with them is this, that they're not living. There's no life in the freedom of forgiveness of sins. There's no life in a living relationship with God and a living unto God. They're dead. But true faith is alive. The Catechism, when it asks what is true faith, speaks of an activity. What is true faith? True faith is a certain knowledge, and true faith is an assured confidence. And in that certain knowledge, I do something. I hold, I embrace for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. In that assurance, I do something. I believe that not only to others, but to me also, are the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's active. And true faith shows itself in activity. And that's why there's a command to believe in the gospel. That faculty of faith that God has given, that gift of faith, God calls you to exercise. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must put your trust in Him. You must rely on Him. You must have Him as the object of your faith. Now, what does the activity of faith consist in? How does it come to expression? And there are four basic things here. First, the activity of faith is a living, personal trust in Jesus Christ. The Catechism speaks in a very personal way, not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins and everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given. And the point is, this must be a personal trust in Jesus Christ. So that as my faith comes to expression, I find myself thrown on Jesus Christ, depending on Him for all of my life and salvation. This isn't just a cold abstract teaching. Jesus Christ died for sinners. But this is me believing. This is me receiving the benefits of Christ's death through this faith that God has given. So So first, it's a personal trust in Jesus Christ. That personal trust, in the second place, can come only through a personal living relationship with God and Jesus Christ through the Scriptures and prayer. How will faith show itself? Faith will show itself by me, by you, in the exercise of our faith, living in communion with God and Jesus Christ through the Scripture and prayer. And that faith will show itself in the third place, in my whole outlook on life. Do I live a life of faith? And now think of Hebrews 11. How did they live? They didn't live seeking after the things here in the earth, but they lived with their eye on the promise of God. And that's what my faith will do. It will be a faith that seeks the things of the kingdom of heaven and believes that these other things God will add unto me. But I seek a heavenly city, and my desires are spiritual and heavenly, and true faith will show itself in such a life in the child of God. And along with that, in the fourth place, a true faith will show itself in a life of good works. James says, faith without works is dead. Without this faith coming to expression in good works, in love for the brotherhood, and so on. And that's what Peter would emphasize here in this chapter as well. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Be holy as I am holy. How does this faith express itself? It expresses itself in a life of godliness and good works. Faith must be active. True saving faith is active. And that means, beloved, that we need to hear the command to believe in the gospel. That must be preached. And we must hear it. And we must respond to it by believing in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that call to faith in the gospel isn't something that comes only to the unconverted. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Certainly it does come to the unconverted. And it can come to a sinner for the first time through the preaching of the gospel. This is the gospel. And God's command to you is believe in Jesus Christ. But that command, when it comes to the unconverted, is something that comes to every believer. Because faith is like a plant. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And Jesus responds with a parable of a mustard seed, which is like faith. It grows, and our faith must do that. The father of demoniac, the demoniac, a father who had a son possessed with a demon, came to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, do you believe? And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And certainly, we need to grow in our faith. And every time we hear in the gospel the command to believe, we're reminded again to put our trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and to look away from self. We need to hear that. And we need to hear it so that we examine our faith. So that we look to see whether our faith meets these tests. Is it true? From God? Does it have its goal, the glory of God in my salvation? Is it a faith that has as its object Jesus Christ and Him alone? Believe. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel message. And it comes to everyone. And it comes again and again to the believer. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And as you do that, and do it again and again, your faith will increase. And you'll know more and more your salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, increase our faith through the Word and Spirit, that as we hear it and as we put our trust in Christ, we may come evermore to a knowledge and assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so enjoy the benefits that are found in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.